Welcome to the Vision Church podcast. We pray that you're inspired by the teaching of the Word of God from Pastor Tyson Coughlin. If you've been blessed by the ministry of Vision Church and would like to support our ministry, you can do so by going to visionchurch.com and then selecting the Give tab. We want to thank you for checking in today. And now please prepare your heart for the Word of God.
And if you have your Bible, turn with me this morning to Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Today we're continuing our Summer in Rome series. Anybody been blessed by this series? Anybody enjoying it, learning something? I definitely am. Even if none of you are, I'll preach to myself. I'm learning stuff for sure. At this time, we also want to welcome our online audience. We want to say welcome to everybody watching via the live stream. Let's give it up for people all over the place watching on the live stream. We love you. Appreciate you guys. Also, this would be an appropriate time for you to take out your phone, hit the share button on your Facebook, share the Word of God so that it gets outside of the four walls of this church. We've consistently had hundreds and hundreds of people watching live all over the world. We're getting emails from people all over. We got an email from Europe last week. Somebody watched the message and knelt down in their living room and repented and gave their life to Jesus. Come on, somebody. This is amazing stuff. So thank you, Lord. And thank God for technology and our teams. And, you know, when you share that, you have no idea who it's going to reach. Let me pray over you right now. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, the name that's above all names. And today, we thank you so much for who you are. And we thank you that you are not dead and locked up, but you are alive. You are a risen Savior. And I thank you for your word today. And I pray that we would not approach it as just another ordinary day, another ordinary Sunday, but God, that we would come expecting and believing your word to revolutionize our life. And Lord, we thank you for the promise of Isaiah 55:11 that says, when your word goes forth, it cannot return void, but it will always accomplish what it was purposed to do in our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. I want to take a second to glorify Jesus above every other name. Today, when you leave this church, just leave blessing and glorifying one name. There's only one person who deserves your applause, your affection, and adoration, and that's Jesus Christ the Lord. Romans chapter 9 is intense, y'all. I'm telling you, this thing is coming out of the gate on fire. This thing is wild. And if you have never read Romans chapter 9, this will test your theology. It will test your doctrine, your faith, whatever you want to call it. This thing will have you scratching your head, looking at this like, what in the world are you talking about, God? What are you talking about? So today, in the intense and sometimes confusing chapter of Romans, the 9th book, I'm going to talk to you about 5 of the hardest to understand verses, 5 of the most complicated verses in Romans chapter 9. And up front, I'm going to go ahead and give you all 5 points. So I would encourage you to take notes. If you don't have notepad, use your phone. If you don't have a phone, write on your neighbor's, whatever they got. Just write something down, all right? So this is going to be amazing. I pray it's going to help you. The first point that we're going to talk about, the first difficult question we're going to answer this morning is, why does Paul wish that he was cursed and cut off from Christ? You'll see in the first 3 verses of Romans 9 that he actually says something that seems to be outlandish. He says, I wish that I would be cursed or cut off. The second question we're going to attempt to answer today is, why are not all of Abraham's descendants also his children? Why are Abraham's descendants, not all of them are his children? It sounds a little confusing, mildly boring, but I promise it'll be intense when we get to it. I promise. All right, the third one is, why did God say he hated Esau? This is one of the most famous passages in all of the Bible. For Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. We're going to talk about why does it say that in Romans 9. The fourth point is, why did God harden Pharaoh's heart? You might remember in the Exodus, God hardened the heart of Pharaoh as God was attempting to deliver the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. And then the fifth point is, does God create vessels for destruction? Does God create vessels for destruction? So Romans chapter 9 is complex theologically. We're going to jump in deep, and here we go. Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. With Christ as my witness, I speak with utter truthfulness. My conscience and the Holy Spirit confirm it. My heart is filled with bitter sorrow and unending grief. For my people, my Jewish brothers and sisters, I would be willing to be forever cursed, cut off from Christ, if that would save them. For they are the people of Israel, chosen to be God's adopted children. God revealed his glory to them. He made covenants with them and gave them his law. He gave them the privilege of worshiping him and receiving his wonderful promises. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are their ancestors. Christ himself was an Israelite as far as his human nature is concerned. And he is God, the one who rules over everything and is worthy of eternal praise. Amen. The first question that we're going to attempt to answer today in the series Summer in Rome is, why does the Apostle Paul wish he was cursed and cut off? Let me put a little context to this passage for you really quickly. First of all, when we read this, sometimes we just read it like in our lazy boy recliner or whatever, and we're just like, oh, okay, Paul is really broken for the Jewish people. He really hopes that they would come to salvation in Jesus Christ. But here's what you've got to understand. Paul is preaching a revolutionary gospel to the Jews. All the Jews have known for all of their life is their good deeds outweighing their bad. All they have known is their obedience to the law is what gains them access and favor to God. But Paul is going around preaching a new message that says you are saved not by your good deeds, but through the finished work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. It is Jesus plus nothing that equals your salvation. You can rest in the person of Jesus. This did not set well with the Jews, and Paul was enduring severe persecution. In fact, he was even getting death threats. Many theologians and historians believe that literally at the time of Paul writing Romans, the ninth chapter, he's receiving death threats upon his own life. It is under the weight of this situation that he writes, my heart is broken for my people, my Jewish brothers and sisters, and I myself would rather be cursed and separated from Christ if that would gain them access to heaven and relationship with God. If my life as a sacrifice could gain righteousness for the Jews, then so be it. I would be willing to die even for my enemies. Now, this is amazing. Because this heart that we see in the Apostle Paul is the mirror image of the heart of Jesus as he was suspended on Calvary's cross. You might remember that as Jesus died on the cross at Golgotha, as he was nailed to that rugged cross, the Bible says that as he was nailed there, that Roman soldiers were gambling for his garments. They were casting lots for his possessions. They were mocking him, spitting on him, and rejecting him. And in the middle of that calamity and chaos, Jesus prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus and his heart was breaking for the very people who were his enemies, for the very people who persecuted him, his heart was breaking. And today, we're not just gonna read this and say, oh, well, that's nice that Paul had a heart like Jesus for his own people, but the practical takeaway for you and I is that our hearts should break for the things that break Christ's heart. Our love should be like Jesus's love to our people. And just like the Apostle Paul was willing to lay down his life, his reputation, his respect for the sake of his brothers and sisters knowing Jesus, so we should have a love for our family, our co-workers, our friends, our peers. We should also be broken in our spirit the same way Christ is broken for the world. And we should say, we love you, and we're going to live to tell you of the goodness of Jesus. We cannot be okay, church, with just sitting in here and going through the motions while a world is lost and dying without Jesus. We've got to be resurrected to the love of the Father and love the world like Jesus loved the world. All the time in Christian circles, we say, oh, well, I want to love like Jesus loves. Oh, I want to serve like Jesus serves. Do you really? You better be careful talking that way. Because Jesus gave his life as a living sacrifice for you and I. And that's the heart of the Apostle Paul here. He said, I would rather be condemned. I would rather be cut off if it would bring salvation to my people. Oh, but there's good news. And that is that there's no need for the Apostle Paul to die a death like that, because Jesus Christ on the cross took our place. He shed his blood. Paul's death would do nothing to atone for our sin, because Paul's blood is just as guilty as you and I. But thanks be to God for the person of Jesus Christ, because when he died in our place, the blood that flowed through his veins was immaculate. It was divine. It was sinless. And that is why I will forever and unashamedly preach and declare that there is salvation through one name, and that is the name of Jesus Christ. Now, I know it's not politically correct to preach that type of way. I know everybody wants to say, well, there's many roads to heaven. There's many roads to the Father. No, homie, there aren't, because there's only one who was sinless and died for you. There's only one who was born of a Virgin Mary to skip the lineage of sin. There's only one who was divine and human. There's only one who died in your place, and his name is Jesus Christ. And neither is there any other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved than the name of Jesus. Come on, somebody, and give him praise. Do you hear what I'm saying to you? Paul, even though you want to die for him, there's no need for you, because when Jesus died on the cross, he died for every sin, past, present, and future. There was more power in one drop of the blood of Jesus than a lifetime of your good deeds. There is power in the cross, and salvation is available to all who would call and believe on the name of Jesus Christ. Oh, what would it look like, church, if you loved like Jesus loved? What would it look like if our heart was broken for our own people and our own families? We ought to live and pray with urgency for the people that are under our influence. We ought to pray and live in such a way that they may know Jesus. I want to read to you a quote, one of my favorite quotes, from Charles Spurgeon. This is going to be up in your face a little bit, but I want you to receive this, because I really believe that the Church of America has gotten a little too complacent. We've become a little bit too much like the Church of Laodicea in Revelation 3. We're comfortable. We lack for nothing. We're wealthy in the world standards. Even the poorest in America are wealthy beyond measure. We have lost our edge. We're okay with just playing volleyball and having potlucks while the world is lost without Jesus. Well, I'm going to tell you something, Vision Church. Those days are over for us. We're going to start living with a burden, a passion for the lost, and we're going to love them, we're going to reach them, and we're going to spend our lives telling them that Jesus loves them and died for their sin. And can I just tell you, yes, the gospel's offensive a little bit because it confronts your sin, but it is the greatest news the world will ever hear. It says your sins will be counted against you no longer. And you are loved by God, not by your performance, but you are loved by God because he is love and you are his image. It's amazing. Amazing. Now back to the quote I told you about. It's getting hyped. Listen to this. This is speaking to the sense of urgency that we ought to live with. If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let no one go unwarned or unprayed for. My God, what a heart that is. That's the heart that Paul had when he writes Romans 9, verses 1 through 3. Oh, I would give my life as a ransom if it would save my people. Church, we ought to live. We ought to pray with that intensity, with that urgency. We have nothing to do. The church has nothing to do but to reconcile the world back to God. Nothing to do but to win souls to Jesus. And real fast, while we're here, I can't even tell you how many people I talk to, Christians, people been in the church all their life, and they'll say things like, well, you know, I would tell them about Jesus. I would talk about the gospel to my family. But you see, you know, I don't want things to get awkward at Thanksgiving. You know what I mean? I don't want things to get weird. I don't want to kill the vibe, right? I'm afraid of what they're going to think about me. I'm afraid that they're going to judge me, or my reputation is going to be diminished in their eyes. And I'm going to tell you something. I saw a verse while preparing for this sermon in a way I've never seen it before. And it is 1 John chapter 4, verse 18 that says this: perfect love drives out all fear. I'm going to say that one more time. Perfect love casts out all fear. Every time you say you're afraid of offending them, every time you say you're afraid of making things awkward, every time you say an excuse in turn for sharing the goodness of Jesus with somebody you love, you don't love them with a perfect love. You don't love them like you ought to, because if you really love them, you would tell them the truth, even if it's not what they want to hear. Are we reading from the same Bible? Perfect love drives out all fear. Yes, it might be awkward for me to talk to you. Yes, there might be fear resident in my heart about you rejecting me and severing our relationship. Oh, but my love triumphs over my fear every time. And that's the takeaway of Romans 9. What's the worst that they could do? Say no? Let me just tell you something. This will set you free. The Bible says that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. So it's either going to happen on this side of eternity or the next. You might as well live with love poured out and tell the world how much they need Jesus. And real quick, while we're here, we're going to take a pause break. And I just want to slide this in real fast. I think that it's imperative that you and I understand that we win souls in a relational manner. There's two types of evangelism: relational evangelism and corporate mass evangelism. The problem is we try to mass evangelize individuals. We walk up to people that we have no relationship with and we're like, hey, turn or burn, you're going to hell, bro, you need Jesus, all right? And that just doesn't work. That turns people away because nobody cares how much you know until they know how much you care. So you got to start investing in somebody. And yes, that means work. Yes, that means sacrifice. Yes, that means a Saturday where you're not watching college football so you can invest in somebody's life. I'm preaching to myself now. But what I'm trying to tell you is that we win people through relationship. Relationship is what grants you access to share the gospel with somebody's life. A stranger doesn't care how much you know. They care that you care. And what did Jesus say about his true disciples? You'll be known by your love. Yeah. About to have to start a new series up in here. You'll be known by your love, church. You'll be known by your love, all right? I was testing you. I won't test you again this morning. All right, that was all point one. They won't all be that long. Don't get nervous. Point number two, why Abraham's descendants aren't necessarily his children. Why Abraham's descendants aren't necessarily his children. Now look, don't overlook this. I know it may feel a little bland and you're like, well, who's Abraham and who's his children and who cares? Let me just tell you why you should care. You ready? Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 9. Well, then has God failed to fulfill his promise to Israel? No, for all who are born into the nation of Israel are truly, not all members who are born into the nation of Israel are truly members of God's people. Being descendants of Abraham doesn't make them truly God's children. Now, this is powerful, and I'm going to open it up for you right here. I pray that you receive this. The Jews at this time, and remember, Romans is primarily written to the Jews who are in Rome. The Jews at this time were walking around with their chest out, their nose in the air, and they're like, we're good, we're good. We don't need that message, Paul. We don't need to hear about that cross, Paul. We're good. Don't you know who we are? We're Jews. Hebrew blood is coursing through these veins, man. My dad was a Pharisee, whatever. I mean, they were saying because of my heritage, because of who I'm related to, because of my nationality, because of my association, I am right with God. Because I'm a Jew, I'm a child of God. And Paul is busting up their theology. No wonder they wanted to kill him. Paul was saying, hey, just because you're a Jew and just because you have a Jewish heritage does not make you right with God automatically. Because the true children of Abraham are the people who have faith in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Abraham, you might remember, was the father of the nation of Israel. He's the one who God promised descendants as numerous as the stars that illuminate the sky. He was the father of the nation of Israel. Now, the good news for you and I is that every time you and I believe, when we have faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, we then are no longer Gentiles, but we are grafted in to the family of God, adopted into the family. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ, belonging to the family of the living God. But here's where this preaches to you, all right? And here's where this preaches to me. Because you're like, okay, well, who cares who's Abraham's kids? Here's the deal. What they were saying, people were saying, well, you know, because my granddad was a preacher, you know. My family, they built a church back up in this, like, village up here in the mountain somewhere. So I'm good, you know. I'm American, you know. I vote a certain way, you know. I'm good. My grandma prays. My grandpa, you know, I told you he was a preacher, so I'm good. Listen, you are not accepted by God because of your association or affiliation. Oh, I'm Baptist. Oh, I'm Pentecostal. Well, I'm whatever, film. I'm non-denominational. Yeah, whatever that means. Anyway, so like, you think that your association is what makes you right with God. Wrong. That doesn't, just because Granny prayed doesn't mean anything about your faith. Your heritage will not get you to heaven. I'm going to show you what I mean. Turn with me really quickly in the Bible to Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. This is amazing, what I'm about to show you. Jesus actually addressed this exact argument. I want you to watch it. Because I know you think that nobody thinks that way, but I promise you they do. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist. Some say Elias. Others say Jeremiah or one of the other prophets." And he said unto them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." This is amazing, amazing. Jesus talking to his disciples, he's like, "Hey, who does the world say I am?" And they're like, "Well, you know, John the Baptist, Elijah, you know, one of the other prophets." And then Jesus turns it on him and he says, "Yeah, but what I'm really interested in is who do you say I am? Who am I to you?" Now, I know that Granny loved Jesus. I know that Mom and Dad, they might love Jesus. I know your brother might love Jesus, but who do you say that I am? This is a personal faith. And at the judgment, it will not matter who you are affiliated or associated with. What will ultimately matter is who was Jesus to you. Look at your neighbor with just a little attitude and say, "Who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus to you? Who do you say I am?" Somebody else's faith will not save you. All right, third point. So we're moving right along. Now this one is about to get wild. Why does God say he hated Esau? Why does God say, "Jacob I loved and Esau I hated"? Turn with me to Romans 9, verse 11. "But before they were born, before they had done anything good or bad, she received a message from God. This message shows that God chooses people according to his own purposes. He calls people, but not according to their good or bad works. She was told, 'Your older son will serve your younger son.' In the words of the scriptures, 'I love Jacob and I hated Esau.'" Some of your translations may say, "I love Jacob, but I rejected Esau." Now look, before you get offended and start tripping out in here, I want you to just take a deep breath and I want you to read Luke 14, 26 with me. So flip in your Bible to Luke chapter 14, verse 26. So many people just get all offended up in this, and they're like, "Wait, you mean God hated somebody? What kind of God does this? What kind of God are we talking about?" Well, let me show you. Luke chapter 14, verse 26. And this, again, will get in your face, but we'll work it out. These are the words of Jesus. He says, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brother and sisters, yea, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Say what, Jesus? Y'all, for those of you who think Jesus was seeker friendly, like running around politically correct, like patting everybody on the back, read the Bible. Please read it. Jesus was like, hey. He's like, hey, if you really want to follow me, then you need to hate your brother, your mom, your sister, your wife. Hate everybody and love me. Now, again, this is another one of those verses that people just start tripping out, and they're like, what kind of God is this? But let me help you understand this. The first thing you have to understand is that the same Greek word that is used for hate in Romans 9 is the exact same word that is used in Luke 14. And Luke 14 is not telling you to literally hate your mom, hate your dad, hate your brother and sister, although you may, hate all these. Don't. It's not saying hate them, dropkick them, spit in their face, cuss them, wish horrible things on them. That is not what Jesus is teaching. That is completely inconsistent with the rest of Scripture. What Jesus is saying is in the New Living Translation, which is the one I have, it says it this way. It says, hate them in comparison to how you love me. In other words, Jesus is saying, he's calling out the people, the human relationships that you naturally would be inclined to love the most. Your mom, your dad, your wife, your children. All the people that, of course, you should love. He says, all right, you know the love you have for your children, for your wife, for your parents. All right, the love that you should have for me should so supersede that love that it seems like you hate them in comparison to me, all right? He's not literally saying hate them. You tracking with me? He's saying that you should choose me, you should select me, you should prioritize me in such a way that it seems that you hate even the people that you love the most. You cannot make this say Jesus is teaching you to hate these people. One of the commandments, the most basic, is obey your father and your mother. How can you obey your father and your mother if you hate them? All right, so this is not what it's talking about. Y'all tracking with me? It's not what it's talking about. It does not literally mean hate them. It means choose me above them. Prioritize me above them. So look at your neighbor, help me preach, and tell them, God does not hate Esau. He does not hate Esau. I'm going to show you a couple reasons why. Number one, what you have to understand is that in Romans 9, when we read it at first glance, it looks like he's talking about Jacob and Esau. But it's not. Jacob represents Israel, just like Abraham represents Israel. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through their descendants come the Jews, the Hebrews. And from Esau came the Edomites, who were the arch enemy of the Israelites. God is saying in Romans 9, I choose Israel. I love Israel. My favor is upon Israel. And I have not chosen for my purpose, I have not chosen Esau. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. The Israelites I have chosen and selected, the Edomites I have rejected. Okay? That's what it means. It's not talking about God hates somebody. I'm going to help you understand it. Just I'm going to give you a quick two Bible study tips real fast. You ready? Nobody responded, but I'll take that as a yes. Okay, first Bible study tip. If you ever take one verse in isolation, you can make it say just about anything you want it to say, all right? Be very careful of Bible teachers who just pull one verse and then they go off and they preach this whole sermon on one verse in isolation. When you study the Bible, you should look at it in its proper context. In other words, you should, before trying to attempt to explain the one verse, you should look at the passages above it and below it, the ones that precede it. You should look at the chapter that it's in. You should look at the book that it's in. You should ask who's it written to. You should study the context of the verse. Any verse in isolation can become dangerous, okay? But the second tip I'm going to give you, this is wild, and I pray that you receive this because I'm about to get hyped right now. The second tip that you need when you're studying the Bible, when you're attempting to explain or interpret a verse, is that we should always interpret a verse through the person of Jesus Christ. I'm going to say that one more time. When we're trying to understand a singular verse or a scripture, we should always look at it through the lens of the person of Jesus Christ. You say, where's that in the Bible? Well, glad you asked. John chapter 1 says this, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all things that were made through Him, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word Word in John 1 is synonymous with the name Jesus. In the beginning was Jesus. Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. And all things that were made through Him and by Him. And Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. So if Jesus is His Word, we ought to understand it through looking at the lens of the person of Jesus. And when we read, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, it seems to me that it is inconsistent with the rest of Scripture, and it is inconsistent with the person of Jesus Christ. After all, you might remember Jesus is the one who died in your place. You might remember that He's the one who went to the cross and prayed for His enemies, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You might remember that Jesus was held to the cross, not by the nails who pierced His hands and feet, but He was held to the cross by His love towards you. And for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Him would not perish, but find life everlasting. Come on, somebody, and bless the Lord. If you believe that He is love, that's who He is. If you come across a verse and it is inconsistent with the person of Jesus Christ, keep studying, keep reading, because you don't have the full revelation yet. You just don't, because God loves the world. 1 John 4:8 says that he who is not in love is not in the Father, for God is love, and he that dwells in love dwells in God and God in him. Love is not a thing. Love is a person, and His name is God Almighty. So you can't tell me that God loved Jacob and hated Esau. Homie, read the Bible. Look at your neighbor and tell him, read the Bible. You get it. God is love. Real quick, I'll tell you another story real fast about this. There's a well-known story of a Bible college student who came to his professor perplexed by this passage. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. And he came to his professor and he was like, Professor, I am just so confused by this verse. I don't understand it. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't fit in the rest of the canon of the Bible. Help me understand how God could hate Esau. And the professor replied to him and said, it perplexes me too, and it confounds me as well. How could God have loved Jacob? Think about it for a second. They're both confounded about the verse, but the student's saying, how could God hate Esau? And the professor's saying, how could God love Jacob? How could God love me? And that's the greater question. That's the greater question. Have you read Romans with me? Have you been in the series? There is nothing good in me. All that is in me is the things of the world, the flesh, the pride of life. There is nothing good inside of me. My salvation is not based on my merit, but it is based on the goodness of God Almighty. He loves me not because I deserve it, because before I knew Christ, I was an enemy of God. I lived in direct rebellion and rejection to His word. I was selfish. I didn't want Him in my life. I was an enemy of God. Oh, but while I was yet a sinner, Christ loved me and died for me. He loves you not because there's anything worth loving. He loves you because He is love and you bear His image. And if you're thankful that you are loved, even though you don't deserve it, I just wish you would give the Lord praise. I don't know about you, but I don't know how He can love me. I've stood here and preached and then gone out and gotten mad and lost my temper at the drive-thru. I mean, like, I lose it, y'all. I'm weak. I'm fallible. How could He love me even though I've failed Him a million times over? The real question is, how could God have loved Jacob? But thank God he does. Glory be to God, he is love. All right, number four, and we're going to keep moving. Why did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Romans chapter 9, verse 17. For the scriptures say that God told Pharaoh, I have appointed you for the very purpose of displaying my power in you and to spread my fame throughout the earth. So you see, God chooses to show mercy to some, and he chooses to harden the hearts of others so they refuse to listen. Now, when you read that, I don't know about you, but when I read that, I'm like, hold up, God, what? Like, you show mercy on some, and then you harden the hearts of others? Like, how is this fair? How is this right? I don't even understand this. Well, again, before you start tripping and freaking out, turn back with me to Exodus chapter 9, verse 6. Exodus chapter 9, verse 6. Romans 9 is quoting, it is extracting a correlating verse from Exodus 9, 6 and 7. Okay, Paul is quoting the Old Testament here. I want you to watch this. Why would God harden the heart of Pharaoh? Seems unfair. Seems not right. Exodus 9, 6. And the Lord did just as he had said. The next morning, the livestock of the Egyptians died, and the Israelites did not lose a single animal. Pharaoh sent his officials to investigate, and they discovered that the Israelites had not lost a single animal. But even so, Pharaoh's heart remained stubborn, and he still refused to let God's people go. Skip down with me to verse 12. In between verses 7 and 12, God sends yet another plague on the nation of Egypt, and yet again, Pharaoh rejects the plea of Moses and refuses yet again to let God's people go. And watch what happens in verse 12. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and just as the Lord had predicted to Moses, Pharaoh refused to listen. Now, all right, I don't know if you're paying attention in Exodus 6 or Exodus 9, but here's what it said. Exodus 9, 6 said, God brought a plague against Egypt, and Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Did you read it? He became stubborn on his own will and decided, no, I'm not letting God's people go. No, I like having y'all as slaves. Keep building me pyramids, right? Pharaoh hardened his own heart in Exodus 9, 6. Then, 6 verses later, in verse 12, then, as the cycle continues, let my people go, let my people go. No. Then God hardens the heart of Pharaoh. So you got to understand this. Pharaoh hardened his own heart before God ever hardened his. There is a theological term for this ideal, and it is called judicial hardening. Judicial hardening. Okay, and I'm going to explain what that means. Judicial hardening in the theological connotation means this, that you had already made up your mind that you were not going to obey God. You had already hardened your own heart. You were already stubborn. Therefore, as judgment, as consequences for your own stubbornness, God will then harden your heart to another degree so that through the destruction of your flesh, as you reap the consequences of your stubbornness, you might repent and come back to the saving knowledge of God Almighty. In other words, when God hardened Pharaoh's heart, it was judgment upon Pharaoh for his own actions. And even in God's judgment, there was still mercy. I pray that you receive this. Every time there is judgment of God on earth, there is mercy laced in it. There was mercy in the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, because the mercy is that while Pharaoh's still alive, while his heart's still beating and he endures greater consequence, maybe then through the destruction of his will, he will then turn to God. That's how there's mercy in the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And God didn't do to Pharaoh what Pharaoh hadn't already done to Pharaoh. God just gave him the judgment and the consequences in advance. You tracking with me? God is not out here just being like arbitrarily like, I'm going to harden your heart, harden yours. Hey, Joker, harden yours. Hey, that's not how this thing works. All right? That's not what Scripture is teaching. And also, just so you know, this hardening of the heart is not speaking to salvation and damnation. This is not saying, well, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, so you're going to hell, bro. You're condemned. Good job. Like, that's not, it's not speaking to salvation. It's just speaking about the condition and the stubbornness of the human heart. Y'all tracking with me? I know it's a lot. Romans 9 is a lot. We're closing now in verse 5. Or not verse 5, but the point 5. And that is this. Did God create vessels for destruction? Did God create vessels or people for destruction? Some might suggest so. Romans chapter 9, verse 19. I really pray that you lean into this and receive this today. Well, then what might you say? Why does God blame people for not responding? Haven't they simply done what he's made them to do? No, don't say that. You who are a mere human being, to argue with God, who are you to argue with God? Should the thing that was created say to the one who created it, why have you made me like this? When a potter makes jars out of clay, doesn't he have a right to use the same lump of clay to make one jar for decoration and another for throwing garbage into? In the same way, even though God has the right to show his anger and power, he is very patient with those whom his anger falls, who are destined for destruction. He does this to make the riches of his glory shine even brighter on those whom he shows mercy, who were prepared in advance for glory. And we are among those whom he has selected, both from the Jews and from the Gentiles. So I want to read right there in Romans 9. At first glance, when you read this text, you could draw the conclusion that God has predestined some people for heaven and others for hell. That before they even took their first breath, before they ever committed sin, he had predestined or preordained certain people for hell and certain people for heaven. Now, when you read that, that is the first thing that many people draw from reading Romans 9. But I want you to be very careful with jumping to that conclusion. Because again, we have to look at this scripture in its proper context, and we have to look at it through the context of the person of Jesus Christ. So really quickly, flip with me to Jeremiah chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. Jeremiah chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. Why Jeremiah 18? Because when Paul references the potter and the clay in Romans 9, it is a direct quotation from the Old Testament, Jeremiah 18. You're going to see this unfold right now. In order for us to properly understand what Paul is referencing, we've got to look back to the original text. Can you agree with that? We got to look back. All right, I promise this is going to get wild in here. This is amazing. Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 1. The Lord gave another message to Jeremiah. He said, go down to the potter's shop, and I will speak to you there. So I did as he told me, and I found the potter working at his wheel. But the jar he was making didn't turn out as he had hoped. So he crushed it into a lump of clay and started over. Then the Lord gave me this message. O Israel, can I not do this as a potter has done to this clay? As the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand. If I announce that a certain nation or kingdom is to be uprooted and torn down and destroyed, but then that nation renounces its evil ways, I will not destroy it as I had planned. And if I announce that I will plant and build up a certain nation or kingdom, but then the nation turns to evil and refuses to obey me, I will not bless it as I said I would. That's all I want to read right there from Jeremiah 18:1. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would help this to come through. And I pray that we would see your text as the inspired, infallible word that it is. And God, that it would give us hope and life. Help us to see it in Jesus' name. The first thing you've got to take away from Jeremiah 18 is that it is issuing a warning to the Jewish people. It's saying, hey, destruction is coming your way. It's coming. Now, let me ask you a question real fast. Let's just think logically for a second. What is the main purpose of a warning? Like, you know, like the yellow signs, like at a nuclear power plant that are like, warning, don't enter. What is the purpose of the warning signs? To keep you from dying. All right. The warning is to say, hey, don't die. The warning is not saying you're gonna die. Okay. Now, a lot of times when we read the Old Testament, and even when the Jews read it, they heard this judgment. Oh my gosh, the potter's gonna smash us like he does the clay, and destruction is coming. Oh, well, let's throw our hands in the air. We're dead. We're goners. This thing's over. The warning is not pronouncing your judgment. The warning is trying to stir you to change direction. The warning is there to keep you alive. Look at your neighbor, help me preach. Tell him the warning is to keep you alive, not to pronounce your judgment. That's the first thing you got to take from this. Now look, 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 look. The takeaway from Jeremiah 18 is not that God predetermines every single thing. This passage in Jeremiah 18 actually teaches the exact inverse, the exact opposite of what we would conclude in Romans 9. Romans 9 sounds like, well, God foreordained, predestined, this one for glory, this one for destruction, this one for heaven, this one for hell. But when we look back to the original story of the potter and the clay that Paul is clearly referencing in Romans 9, the story in Jeremiah 18 tells a different outlook. Jeremiah 18 says that if the kingdom was planned for destruction, but the kingdom turns and repents, and they reject their evil ways, then I will restore them and I will heal them. In other words, God will respond to their faith. It's not a predetermined destiny. God will respond to you. You will reap what you sow. Are we reading from the same Bible? I'm just curious. Are we reading the same text in Jeremiah 18? And just in the same likelihood, it says, well, hey, those of you who were created for honor, the kingdom that I wanted to build up, plant, and establish, if you turn from me and you start worshiping idols and you turn your heart from me, then I will destroy you and abase you like the potter smashes the clay. God in Jeremiah 18 is reacting to the faith of his people. This is the context of the story that Paul is quoting. This is a purpose to repent and change course so that judgment will not come. The takeaway is that God has not predetermined every single thing. It's that God responds to the impurities, to the faith, to the doubt that is within us. Now listen, does God predetermine certain things? Absolutely. There are certain things that God foreordains and predestines, and there's no question that God is sovereign. His purpose for you is predestined. But I absolutely believe that Scripture teaches that there is human responsibility. There is free will. There is the freedom for you to choose, to respond, to react to the word of the living God. If this were true, if it were true that you were just created for destruction, then we might as well just give up. Well, then it's over. We have no chance. But that is not the gospel. Real fast, let me just remind you, I'll just drop one verse on you to help set you free from this, okay? And I'm gonna be honest, I have met people in my life when we did C4, our college ministry at UNC Charlotte. I had a young woman who had gotten wrapped up in this theology. She came to me profusely crying and weeping one day, saying, there's no hope for me. I'm not a part of the elect. I'm not chosen. God created me for destruction. I know it because I keep struggling with sin. I keep falling short. I know God doesn't love me. He doesn't have a plan for me. That's the fruit of this thinking. And I had to show her one verse. You might have heard of it, John 3:16. It says that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but find life lasting. Come on, somebody, if you're thankful that he died for the world and the whosoevers. The world and the whosoevers includes you, and the world and the whosoevers includes me. God is not done with you. God has a plan for your life. He has a purpose for your destiny. God wants you to respond to him by faith. And the difference between the clay that was created for honor and the clay for dishonor is their faith. The people who had faith were the clay that were used for his glory, and the people who denied and denounced him were the vessels of destruction. That is the word of God. And also, let me just drop this on you real fast. Have you ever seen an artist start with a blank canvas and just say, you know what? I'm going to make this one for the trash. I'm just going to make something that's just going to go in the dumpster. Have you ever seen an artisan, a potter, sit down at their wheel and just be like, you know what? Before I even get started, I'm going to make some trash today. This thing is going to be nasty. I'm going to create an eyesore. No, that is not how it works, y'all. The artist sits down before a blank canvas. The potter sits down before the clay and says, I'm envisioning a masterpiece. I want to create something that gives me glory. That is the heart of God. After all, here's just another one to think about. You were created in the image and the likeness of God Almighty. And I don't know about you, but the likeness of God was not made for dishonor, was not made to be disregarded or thrown into the trash. You have been created with a purpose. You are loved tenaciously by God, and he has not given up on you for one second if you're thankful. I just wish you'd give the Lord some praise in this place. Thank you, Jesus. God will have mercy on those who he wills. Those who he wills are those who have faith. God will destroy those who he wills. God will destroy those who rejected him. If you reject Jesus on earth, you reject the sinless Son of God who was put to an open shame on Calvary's cross, died an excruciating death for you and I so that we could freely receive salvation. If you reject the beloved of heaven, then what more could God possibly do to redeem your soul? Your doubt and your rejection is your destruction. It is your judgment. In closing, Romans chapter 9, verse 30. Right here we see Paul summarize and wrap all of Romans 9 up right here. What does all this mean? Even though the Gentiles were not trying to follow God's standards, they were made right with God. And it was by faith that this took place. But the people of Israel, who tried hard to get right with God by keeping the law, never succeeded. Why not? Because they were trying to get right with God by keeping the law instead of by trusting him. Y'all, this is so beautiful. This is so incredible. Look at this. The summary here of Romans 9 brings it all the way full circle, all the way back to the start. And it says, the Gentiles, the people in the world who weren't even looking for God, they're the ones who found him. In other words, the ones who weren't chosen, the ones who weren't the elect, they're the ones who found God by faith. And the ones who were chosen, the elect, the set apart, they're the ones who are completely missing him because they're trying to get to him by good works. They're trying to manufacture their salvation. They're trying to work to earn God's approval, but they have not placed their faith, their trust in God. Are you seeing this? This is not preaching that some are destined for destruction and some for heaven. This is saying, hey, your destiny is determined on who is Jesus to you. If he is your Savior, if he is your Lord, if he is your King, then you are redeemed. You are spotless. You are forgiven. Heaven is your destiny. Relationship with the Father is your reality. You have been redeemed and set free. But if you deny and if you reject him on earth, if you deny him and denounce him now, then destruction An eternal separation from him will be yours. Who is Jesus to you? You and I, every one of us, we cannot ignore that question. Every person living and breathing on planet Earth, they cannot ignore that question. Who is Jesus to you? You could call him another nice guy, another good prophet. You could label him whatever you want to. But the fact is that his life was so significant that it split the spheres of time in two between BC and AD, before Christ and Anno Domini. Today, we are in 2018 AD, Anno Domini. The year of the Lord is what it means. What other name so powerful, what other life so gripping that it would literally change the course of human history? There is nobody like Jesus. There is nobody like him. And I'm going to tell you this. There is power in his name. Nobody gets offended when you say Buddha. Nobody gets offended when you say Allah, Muhammad, Buddha, Hare Krishna. None of those names derive a response. Oh, but you say the name Jesus. Oh, you say that name. And it stirs up the demons in hell. It stirs up the uncontent. It stirs something inside of you. Why? Because there is power in the name of Jesus. There is salvation in him. And today, who is Jesus to you? Who is he to you? It won't matter who he was to Granny or Grandpa. Who do you say that I am? Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, and I ask you, Holy Spirit, to move in this place. Touch every heart, touch every life. I pray that you would shine your glorious light into our life. And today, right now, we would self-evaluate. If we were to die right now, where would we spend eternity? Are we a vessel of honor by faith? Or are we a vessel of dishonor, of destruction, who have rejected you, been ashamed of you, denied you with our life? God, show us where we stand. Show us the true motives of our heart. And I pray that right now, Lord, every person who's not right with you, I pray that you would give them the gift of faith right now, and your Spirit would draw them to yourself. And I pray, Lord, that right now, that people under the sound of my voice today would repent and give their lives to you right now in this moment, in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. If you're in this place today and you don't know where you would go if your life were to end right now, if you don't know who Jesus really is to you, but after hearing this message, you know that you need to make things right with God. You need to say, God, I'm sorry. Forgive me. Save me. I want to believe in you. I want to follow you. If that's you, I just want you to raise your hand up right now in this room, high and proud, for everybody to see it. I promise I'm not going to make an example out of you, but I just want you to have this opportunity, because Jesus said, any person who would deny me on earth, I will deny you. But every person who would acknowledge me on earth, I will acknowledge you before the host of the heavens. This Christianity is not a private walk. It is a public faith. Every person Jesus called, he called them publicly. I won't beg you or plead with you, but if that's you today, I want to give you an opportunity to raise your hand and say, Father, forgive me. Have mercy on my life. I want to believe in you. I want to live for you. If that's you, I want you to raise your hand right now. And as hands are going up, can we give the Lord praise right now? Can we praise the Lord? And for those of you who are watching online, I want you to pray this prayer with me. Everybody who raised your hand and everybody who's online, I want you all to pray this prayer with me. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, and we repent. We confess that we are sinners who have fallen short of your glorious standard. God, forgive us for our selfishness. Forgive us for our rejection of you. But today we publicly say, forgive us, and we choose you, Jesus, as the Lord of our life. We believe that you were born of a Virgin Mary. You lived a life without sin. You performed the miraculous. You died on Calvary's cross in my place, and 3 days later you were resurrected from the dead. Today we publicly give you our lives as our Lord and our Savior. Take our life, use it as you will, in Jesus' mighty name. And everybody said, amen. Give the Lord praise one more time, everybody. It's amazing. Thank you, Lord.